So here in the book of Philippians, I'm just going to read verses 5 down through 11. Although, again, we're only going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. And the scripture says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Note verse 9. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I may notice this morning that in verse 11, you ought to at least have a reference there in your Bible, if not put it there, Romans 10, 9 and 10, where it says that we are to confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised from the dead. If we would do that, we would be what? We would be saved. And so we are a people who are gathered together in local New Testament churches who have bowed our faces, we have bowed our knee, and declared Jesus of Nazareth to be the Lord of glory. What a gift, what a blessing, what a rare thing on the earth. And one day, whether they do it submissively, voluntarily, or involuntarily, all of creation will bow their knee and make that same declaration to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We saw here in this passage that there is a pre-incarnation existence of Christ. And you see that in verse 6. "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." There's his pre-existence as a man, his pre-incarnation event, and then you have his incarnation when it says, "taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's his incarnation ministry while he was here on earth. And then there is, as it were, his coronation, or his post-incarnation, when it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." And of course, we know that began with his resurrection. God resurrected him from the dead. So you have this whole activity of Christ. We get into the mindset of Christ. What was his mindset as he, in eternity past, with God, in the presence of God, was God in eternity past? What was the mindset that he had as he humbled himself to come down to earth? What was his mindset as he walked on this earth? And what is that mindset that we too are to have, that Paul is exhorting us as a church to have, and to be transformed into that glorious image in our lives? And if we would all do this mindset, there truly would be peace on earth, right? Goodwill toward men. And so the Prince of Peace would certainly grant us that peace. We also saw this morning, I didn't take time to point it out, but I will this afternoon, that in verses 5 through 8, you have the activity of Christ Jesus. These are his actions and his mindset, whereas in verses 9, 10, and 11, you have the actions of God the Father toward his Son. Because he had that mindset, here is the actions of God the Father toward the Son. And we saw this morning that there is this oneness, this unity, this sameness that we are to have with the Son of God, and it is the same oneness and unity that Christ had with His fathers. And because there is this oneness, just want to repeat, there are no multiple Gospels. And brethren, that makes it imperative that we really know what the Gospel is. Our lives depend on this. We get this wrong, we're eternally wrong. The Gospel of Jesus Christ. There's not two Gospels, there's not three. There may be other so-called Gospels, Paul says, but they're not a Gospel. And so here there is no multiple Gospels. There's no multiple ways to be justified. A man's not justified by works. He's not justified by keeping the Ten Commandments. He's not justified by faith. He's not justified by Christ plus the law. He's justified one way, and that is by faith in the risen Son of God and what God has done in His life. And there's not multiple ways to be sanctified, and there's not multiple holinesses which we are to be exhibiting. There's this one. There's a mindset. There's a unity. There's a coming together. There's a striving together for this. There's a common purpose that we're to have as a congregation, even in the midst of our diversities. And there's not multiple attitudes. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we saw that His mindset is a unique mindset. Unique to who? Well, it's unique to God. God is holy. How many gods are there? One God. And He is unique. He is not only the only one God, He is one alone. There is no one like Him. And so this mindset is unique to God. And Christ Jesus is the embodiment of deity, and He is the embodiment of the mindset of deity, the thought processes of God. He had one mind with God. He had one love with God the Father. He had one spirit with God the Father. He had one purpose with God the Father. There's no selfishness in Him. There's no pride in Him. There's no such high view of Himself that He considers everything else and every other thing unimportant. He does look out for His own glory, but not only His own glory. He is also for the interest of the lowly. And that's us, right? All of mankind. Man thinks he's so strong. He's so intellectual. He's so knowing. And we know nothing. We are feeble and weak. And a little COVID virus can take us down, right? And so here we are, weak and helpless and needy. And He considers us. And He who is high and holy, Isaiah would preach, would dwell with the contrite and the lowly. What marvelous God we have. And what marvelous condescension Jesus Christ is. He became obedient on behalf of unlovely, rebellious, unthankful, repugnant sinners. He didn't claim that He ought to self-preserve Himself from doing this. He didn't promote His own self-sovereignty. He didn't say, don't you know who I am? And of course, a very small expression of this was when the Lord of glory picked up a towel and a wash basin and started washing the disciples' feet. I asked my wife on the way here, would you allow God to wash your feet? That's what happened. And my wife said, I would have been like Peter. Right? You'll never wash my feet. I'm the one who ought to be washing His feet. Right? But the God of glory, the God of creation, the Almighty, the Most High, no one higher than Him, no one with more authority than Him, no one majestic than Him, no one more beautiful than Him. He took a basin and a towel and He washed the disciples' feet. He even washed Judas's feet. That's humility, isn't it? That's love. That's the mindset that we ought to have. And I close this morning by admonishing us that we are not to be imitators of this. We are to be transformed by this knowledge. This isn't knowledge so that we can play a board game or answer a Bible question or pass a theology class. This is a knowledge that once we understand it and see it, we should be so radically, not merely challenged, not merely convicted, but so radically changed inside that we desire with all of our being to walk that way. We want to have this mindset by nature. And in the new heaven and the new earth, brethren, that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be a world of love. Thanks be to God for all of what He has done. This is the marvel of the incarnation. This is the marvel of what we sing, a baby in a manger. Right? We say it so glibly, we sing it almost without thinking, and yet, and I heard a preacher say this, and I've heard it before, and I agree with this. The greatest, most spectacular miracle that God has ever done is the incarnation. Not the dividing of the Red Sea. It's not even the creation of the worlds. It's God becoming a man. That is the greatest miracle. And we probably don't embrace that as being the greatest of all miracles of miracles. But it really is. What a blessing that incarnation is. And that brings us this afternoon to this great hymn that begins in verse 6 all the way down through verse 11. It is a hymn that the Philippians were expected to understand. It was a hymn that Paul probably either expected them to sing or they had already been exposed to it and had sung. It was a hymn in which they perhaps muttered to themselves throughout the day. It was a hymn that they made melody in their hearts with. And every time they made melody with their hearts with this hymn, and every time they muttered it with their lips, and every time they quoted it out loud or they thought it in their head, it was a reminder and a knowledge that was transforming them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the kind of music that we need to have in our hearts and in our minds as we go through the day. Not just feel-good music. And I like feel-good music, don't you? We all like that, right? We say, what kind of music do I want to hear today? Well, I kind of feel this way. Okay? I'm not saying that's inherently wrong. But what about a hymn that would motivate you to walk in a worthy fashion like this? They understood its theology. They understood the implications of what this great hymn was admonishing them to be transformed into. So let's begin to take these phrases and to try to understand them in the short amount of time that we have and kind of get into our minds this mystery, this wonder, this knowledge that may transform the way we think so that we can have that same mindset. First of all, we look at His pre-existence, His pre-incarnation role. And the first phrase that we see here is in verse 6, when it says, who, that is Christ Jesus, although He existed in the form of God. And we note here, and you know this passage, I'll just quote it for you, that John 1:1 begins out that gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, can you finish it? Was God. So in the beginning, there was this one essence whose name, according to John, is the Word. That Word was with God, and that Word was God. And so we get a peek into the mystery of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And so here is what we know of as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, or God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, that is the Son of God. How do we know that that's the Son of God? That's His name. Because the Word, the one that was in the beginning and was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten what? Son of God. What a marvelous thing that is. He existed, Christ Jesus existed in the form of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the radiance of His glory in the exact representation of His nature. So in the beginning, Christ existed in the form of God. He is co-equal in one essence with the Father. This was His nature. He was deity, God. And yet the phrase here, although He existed in the form of God, isn't so much referring to His nature, although His nature is deity, but to His appearance. The Greek term is the Greek term morphe. The morphe of God. The appearance of God. Some people liken it to a garment or a covering or a clothing that is with God. Here, Christ is. This is before the creation of the worlds. Here He is, co-equal, one essence, with God, always in the beginning, and His appearance. What appearance, what form was Christ in before His incarnation? Well, I want you to look here at verse 6, and I want you to note the contrast down in verse 7. Who, although He existed in the form of God, now look at verse 7, He emptied Himself, taking the what? The form of a bondservant. Okay, so here we have this appearance, this garment, as it were, that was Christ possessed before the foundation of the world, in which in His incarnation He made His appearance in another form. It was in the form of a slave. Well, what was that? Well, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to John chapter 17, because I think John 17 gives us great help with this. John 17, I could go to the Psalms. It talks about Him being clothed. But if we turn to John 17, we know this as His high priestly prayer. And here's the Son, John 17, verse 1, lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified who? You on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now note verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world was. Everybody see that? Okay. So there was a glory. Christ is glorious. Amen. But there's a glory that Christ had before the worlds were created, a glory that he divested himself of when he came to earth and took on the form of a servant. Now, what was that glory? I think that glory was the radiance of the fullness of the divine glory. It was brightness. It was light. Psalm talks about God is clothed with garments of light. There was this radiant glory of the fullness that was there before even the worlds began. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's this radiance that is coming forth from them, streaming forth from them. That was Christ's existence. And Christ would call this the riches, the wealth. 2 Corinthians would talk about him having all riches, and yet he became impoverished for our sake. It just doesn't mean, well, he had all the money in the world and he gave all the money up and became a poor person. Okay. He created money, right? Okay. What was the riches that he had? It was this effulgence of brightness and radiant light that was there because of the glory of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this one God from all eternity. It was that fullness of that glory. What a blessing that is. And Jesus is praying, now God, my Father, I want that restored as I come back to you. You gotta wonder if he missed it, right? The experience, the fullness of all that. But this is who he is pre-incarnation. So you got that picture in your mind? God. Infinite. Glorious. God the Son. Co-equal. Savior. Messiah. And yet, sometime in eternity past, there was a let us moment. And you remember in Genesis that the Godhead said, let us make man. You remember that? There was a let us moment where there was deliberation within the mind of God. And in that deliberation, there was created, as it were, the gospel. So that the radiant knowledge of who God is in the gospel would become known and seen by the creation. So there's this, I hate to use the word deliberation, but there's this inward conversation within the mind of the Godhead between God the Father and God the Son. And it was determined that God the Son would come to earth, that he would take on human flesh, that he would die for sinful people, and all of that was planned out before the creation of even the universe or the building blocks of all this. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, in that deliberation, look down at chapter 2, verse 6 again. Who, although he existed in the form of God, now we're getting into his mindset, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Everybody see that phrase? OK. Okay? What the scripture is opening up to us is the thought processes that Christ had in that pre-incarnate existence in the fullness of the divine majesty. And we know that because the word regard is a verb that refers to a thought process. He is deliberating. He is considering. He's thinking through something, as it were. So he did not regard. Now, what did he not regard? He did not regard equality. Everybody see that word? Okay, now let me ask you this. You've already answered yes, but now that we're at this point, let me ask you the question again. Is the Son of God co-equal with the Father? Yes. Right? They're one essence, co-equal. There's nothing that the Father doesn't possess that the Son doesn't possess. Amen? Okay? He's infinite, the Son is infinite. He's all-powerful, the Son is all-powerful. God the Father can raise people from the dead, the Son can raise people from the dead. Amen? Co-equal. When the gospel was formulated in the mind of Christ, God the Son, he did not consider his equality with God. Our translation says a thing to be grasped. And what it means is this. He did not use his co-equality to claim exemption from humbling himself to die. Everybody thinking through that, okay? It's like here you are, you're a wealthy man. This is a poor illustration, but I'm going to use it to kind of illustrate it, okay? Here's a wealthy man, a billionaire, a trillionaire, put whatever figures you want on it, and that trillionaire has children. And he has a son, an heir. And that son is there, and the dad comes in one day in the midst of this humongous house, 60 bathrooms, servants, cleaners, you know, all this going on. And he tells the son, go clean the bathroom. And the son says to that earthly father, I'm too important to do that. Everybody with me? The son, in my earthly illustration, is using his position to exempt himself from the will of his earthly father. Sometimes people will say something like this. Well, I'm just as good as you. Why are you asking me to do it? Okay? Christ did not think that way. He did not use the fact that he was clothed in the effulgence of the fullness of the divine majesty in brightness and light, co-equal with God the Father, as an excuse or to claim exemption from fulfilling the gospel. That's a different mindset than this earth. Would you agree with that? A husband will say, I don't do that. I'm the head of the house. Christ did not do that. A wife says, I'm not going to submit to you because I'm just as good as you are. Christ did not do that. It never entered into his thought process. Amazing. The Bible calls this humility of mind. And you'll see that in Paul's exhortation in verse 3 in chapter 2. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Here is Christ, His thought processes. He is God. He is co-equal with God the Father. He is the radiance of the divine glory from eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Let us, we're going to manifest who we are in the gospel. And God the Father, as it were, He didn't really do this, but as it were, says to God the Son, will you do this? God the Son says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to come to do thy will, O God. Wow. Wow. That's amazing. Because, folks, what we do, we fallen human beings, we want to climb the ladder to such a position so that we don't have to do the lowly things. We claim our little exalted positions as an excuse not to. Christ said, my exalted position gets me to do it. Totally different. And folks, would you not agree with me with this? That in Him doing that, He is manifesting a selflessness. You agree with that? He's not being selfish in what He's doing. So He's taking a step, is He not? He's humbling Himself. And that brings us down to the third thing that went on. He existed in the form of God. He did not regard His equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be claimed or to claim an exemption from doing something. But, verse 7, He emptied Himself. Everybody see that? Okay. So in the Godhead, what occurred was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son voluntarily, freely, was willing to arrange Himself under God the Father, even though He's what? Co-equal. Everybody see that? He voluntarily arranged Himself under, even though He's co-equal. And that voluntarily arranging Himself under God the Father is seen in this expression, He emptied Himself. Now folks, He did not empty Himself, as some people commonly think, of His deity. Christ was deity on earth. Right? How or what way did He empty Himself? I believe it's this way. And if you follow the text, I think you at least see what I'm saying. Christ emptied, or He divested Himself of being co-equal with God. Now, when I say that, let me put a footnote. He did not divest Himself of being co-equal in actuality, because John 5 says that when He called God His Father, the Jews understood He was making Himself equal with God, right? When he divested himself of being co-equal, it wasn't in actuality because he still retained the fact that he was co-equal with the Father. But he divested himself of being co-equal, very important, in position. His attributes were still divine. It wasn't like the song where it says, Charles Wesley says, he emptied himself of all but love. No, he retained every attribute. Okay. He did not cease being God in any shape, fashion, or form. He voluntarily, freely, willingly arranged himself under the Father, even though he was co-equal with God. It was a emptying himself, a divesting of himself, being co-equal in position. Then it comes to this. In taking that position, now look at verse 7. How did he empty himself? Well, I think he emptied himself of that that equality. But he emptied himself this way. When he took that position, he took the form of a bondservant. It wasn't that he exchanged his deity to one of a slave, but that he took on the form of a slave, meaning that deity no longer showed itself in the fullness of the radiant effulgence of the brightness and majesty of God. It was hidden in the form of a what? Of a servant, of a slave. That is amazing. And I wrote in my notes, deity in glory became deity in slavery. He was made, Paul wrote to the Galatians, under the law. And folks, you know, I've already made reference to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, but listen to it perhaps with new ears. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become what? He's not talking so that you can be a billionaire. He's talking the riches, the unsearchable riches of the Godhead. It's amazing. What is money to that? Christ unselfishly took on servitude, that is, the position of a slave. A slave to who? Not to people, as some commentators say, but to God. God the Father. Folks, a slave has no rights. But God has all rights, doesn't he? A slave has no privileges. But Christ is the Lord of glory. A slave is someone who is completely at the disposal of another. You agree with that? But he's deity. He is under servitude to no one. He voluntarily took that. To make himself completely at the disposal of another who could do with him as that one desired. And that one was God the Father. And he would say, as we read in our scripture reading in the morning, My Father is working unto now, and I myself am working. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Now listen to what he says. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's a slave. Right? A slave doesn't wake up and decide what he's going to do that day. A slave wakes up and does the will of another. This was his mindset. This is the way he thought. Yes, I am the Son. I am co-equal with God the Father. We dwell in the brightness of His majesty and His light, and I will voluntarily fulfill His will in carrying out the gospel, and I will arrange myself under. I will take the form of a slave. I will completely do His will and not my will. Amazing. And then we see the incarnation. Verse 7. And being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man. I have no idea what that felt like. Christ existing before the foundation of the world in the morphe of God was born as a man. He took on human personality. He took on a human body. He humbled himself this low, brethren, human personality, human body, a human baby. God. That's not the way rulers of this world come into an area. Christ, the Bible says, became lower than the angels. Angels were higher than him. He took on human infirmity. He took on human weakness, yet with no sin. What kind of mindset would one have to do that with joy? With delight. My delight is to do the will of my Father regardless of what He asks me to do. Christ obeyed sinful parents. I wonder what that was like. The Lord of glory played with other children. He went to school. Children, are you hearing this? He did chores. He followed his earthly father as a carpenter. The Creator did this. What do you call that? I call it walking worthy of the gospel. That's what I call it. He maintained the same mind with the Father, the same love with the Father. He was united with his Father, one purpose with the Father, no selfishness, no personal interest other than the interest of the Father on behalf of sinful people. Amazing for a human being to live this way. This is what He's called us as a church to do. Not to do the identical events, but to have the same mindset. How are we doing? Are you doing what I did at my study desk and I put my face in my hands and said, "Oh God, this is beyond human comprehension." I can't come to even a type of feeling. I have no experiences by which I could even remotely approach this. It is amazing. And folks, this is all wrapped up in His incarnation by this little word in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, He what? He humbled Himself. How did He humble Himself? He obeyed. How long did He obey? Until He died. What kind of death would His obedience have to persevere through? The cross. In other words, folks, God the Father kept asking of God the Son to do these things. And the Son, in the joy of obedience and in His love, obeyed it. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what would happen to Himself, He's not treating His life selfishly. He's not saying, "I am who I am, so that exempts me from doing this." And brethren, you know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed this prayer. Listen very carefully in light of this understanding. "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but what?" Do you hear the eternal Christ there, the form of a slave, being presented something in which he would have to humble Himself to obey through? And brethren, Luke says that in His humanity He was so weak thinking about this, that in His humanity, it was impossible, and an angel came and strengthened Him. I don't know what that means, but it occurred. And even after that strengthening, Luke says, He was brought to an agony, and He more fervently prayed, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He humbled Himself. Now, folks, lest your mind go in such a direction, I want to emphatically deny that men did not humble Him. Shame did not humble Him. The cross did not humble Christ. Death did not humble him. He humbled himself. Everybody see that? It wasn't the circumstances that humbled him. He took the action of humbling himself to do the will of the Father regardless of what the circumstances were. It's amazing. Folks, all creation owes him obedience. But he humbled himself to become obedient. Even though he was deity, even though he was with the Father in eternity past, he obeyed as a mere human slave to God. He never wavered in that obedience all the way to the point of death, a death by human torture, a death by the torture of a cross. Shame followed him. Injustice condemned him. His reward for his obedience was mockery, reproach, and laughter. And the scripture says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, you know the finish, despising the what? The shame did not humble him. He humbled himself to do this. Freely, voluntarily, under no constraint. And folks, that mindset that he has is the mindset of God. Brethren, what I just described to you is what God is like. We tend to think of God as some despot. We think of him like the pagan gods of the world. The pagan gods of the world tell to their followers, give to me. Serve me. Our great God gives and says, I will serve God on behalf of you. Amazing. And I want to remind you that this hymn is a hymn that we are to meditate on because it is the knowledge of Christ. It is what Paul would say. He would say in Philippians 3, he would say this. He would say, I count everything loss for just a view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I just gave to you the knowledge of his mindset. And Paul wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to be conformed to his death. And folks, where is Paul when he wrote this epistle? Would you consider that a lowly place? And he's there in that prison, confined, cold, hungry, freely. Because he had this mindset that was also in Christ Jesus. And he comes to you and me and says this, Faith Memorial, this is the mindset that every one of us is to have. We are not to consider our positions and our statuses and our wealth and who we are and our education as excuses to exempt ourselves from menial, lowly activity. It's okay if you pick up that toy and it's not yours. It's okay if you pick up that Kleenex that's on the floor and you didn't do it. It's okay if nobody ever knows about it but God. And folks, that is such an insignificant thing, right? Versus what Christ did. And yet I want to say this. You will not be faithful in big things unless you are faithful in the little. And we're going to find out next week, Lord willing, because of this mindset, God highly exalted him. You hear that? For this reason also God highly exalted him. And you already knew that because God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And folks, just to jump ahead a little bit as I close, this is the mindset of the gospel. This is how we walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is that which we must work out with fear and trembling in our church and as individual members. Why? Because it is God working in you to be willing and to be doing. To be growing in this mindset takes the work of God in a human heart. And I can honestly say, with no credit to my own, I can honestly say that in the 40 years of my salvation, I can honestly say I've grown in this. Sometimes not even knowing I was growing in it. Bit by bit, moment by moment, growth by growth, first grade to second grade. Okay. Or in my case, from 2-year-old to 3-year-old. This mindset has been birthed and growing inside of me. And it must be growing inside of you. Because it is the evidence that God is working in you and among us. Let's pray.